Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to make announcements. While I'm doing announcements, I will have the outlines handed out. So, outline hander outers. One more outline hander outer. All right, too slow. Okay, thank you, gentlemen. Okay, so announcements. We are back to regular meetings on Wednesday evenings, 6:30 to 8:30. So 6 to 8 is our meeting, 8 to 8:30 is our small groups. And not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, I believe the date is the 19th, we are starting up our student leadership. So student leadership is from 4:30 to 5:30. That is where, for one, we're going to be working through a book study together. We'll be going through Habits of Grace. It's kind of like Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines. This is by David Mathis, and it's just talking about some of those spiritual disciplines that we are supposed to have as believers. And so we, as a group, as those that want to come for the student leadership, we'll be working through that book together. And then also, we have our student leadership teams. And so there will be an opportunity to hear about the teams that we have and for you to consider signing up. For one, it is service, so it's really set up to provide you an opportunity that you may not have at home or in other places to be able to serve in the church, to be able to exercise leadership skills, to learn leadership skills, to grow, to be able to learn how to work with each other, work with people that maybe you don't necessarily get along with. That's going to happen, believe it or not, in the church. There are going to be people that you aren't going to be lining up with and learning how to work together for the same common goal and the same common good. And so it's really an opportunity, and you may already have these opportunities in other places, and that's great and fine, but it's an opportunity for you to start serving in the church and understanding. Because here's the deal also, is teenage years are kind of those awkward years, right? Where some people look at you as like you're still little kids, and some people are like, I wish you would hurry up and just grow up. but here's the deal, is if you are a believer, that is, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you are not apart from the commandments of Jesus Christ. And you are my brother and you are my sister in Christ. And if you are a brother and sister in Christ, then you are to be a part of the local church. And service in the local church is a part of that. And so student leadership provides you that opportunity to be a part of the local church. Where, I'm not going to lie, it's very helpful to have a group of you that are willing to come down here and help set up chairs and pick up trash. That saves me some time to be able to do some other things and working on the lessons and the training and planning things. So I'm not going to pretend like that's not part of it. But, you know, I've done it before and I could do it again. It's not that I need somebody to set up chairs. It's that I want you to have the opportunity to serve. And so we've got our setup cleanup team. That's the team of people that says, hey, I want to be on a rotational list, and when there's something going on, I'll help set up, I'll help clean up. We've got our food team. Those are the people that say, okay, if you got an event that has food, I'm in. I'll help plan the menu, I'll help prepare the food, and I'll help serve the food for other people. And then we've got our prayer team that they are, hopefully they're working on taking prayer requests in the youth group, praying for the youth group, and then one Sunday a month they'll come down here. So like the beginning, we haven't been doing it here because we always hit this little lull, but the beginning of one Sunday a month, the prayer team will have prayer requests and break people up into groups, and we will take time, and just for like the first 30 minutes of our time down here, so 10:30 to 11, will be spent in prayer. And then we have our missions team, who their focus is to be able to gather information about our missionaries, keep in touch with our missionaries, and then one Sunday a month be able to give a presentation about missions work, either past, present, whatever is going on in the world, but help keep our minds directed towards missionaries. we've got our fellowship team that kind of helps with all the different fellowship events. We'll have a fellowship Sunday where hopefully we'll get back to having some donuts because I need more donuts and some stuff like that. But just have some time of fellowship, learning to get to know each other a little better. Our welcome team, some of you be like, I didn't get this when I was here. I know, because the welcome team's kind of faded off into the distance a little bit. But our welcome team, our desire would be that when people should come for the first time, visit, or haven't been for a while, that the welcome team would be those people that would kind of reach out to them. They see you walk in the door, they're like, that's a new face. I want to go say hi, make them feel welcome. Perhaps give them a welcome gift. We used to give little gift bags with stale gum and some notepads and stuff like that to really make you feel like you were loved. You know, so our welcome team. Then we've got, our Birthday Wednesday team that helps make sure we have the last Wednesday of every month we celebrate Birthday Wednesdays. So if you're new and you had a birthday, let's say if you had, we're actually probably going to do December and January at the end of January. So if you had a birthday in December or January and you come on Wednesday night, the last Wednesday of the month, come. Don't be scared off about this. But I'm going to call you up on stage, and I'm going to ask you a couple of really stupid questions. Well, the two of them are usually not stupid, and that's what's your name and how old are you, okay? So you should have that down pretty good, okay? But the last one, I may ask you, like, what's your favorite smell? Or what's your favorite vegetable? Or if you were a Disney princess, who would you be? You know, so I'll ask you some random questions like that also. All right, so that helps us all get to know each other. So you got to have a good sense of humor. If you're one of those people that gets embarrassed easy, it's my job to help you get over that. So I will work with you, and then we will sing in just such a beautiful. You will never hear Happy Birthday sung the way we sing it before. It'll bring a tear to your eye. It's absolutely beautiful. And then we all rejoice over your birthday because we get to eat a bunch of really good, healthy food. And so we'll have the cakes and the sugar overload, okay? So come hungry, ready for Little Debbie's. And actually, we don't need Little Debbie because we got a bunch of bakers in our youth groups. It's awesome. So they put Little Debbie to shame. But and so our Birthday Wednesday team helps to set up and prepare for that. And then there's some other, our outreach team tries to help plan events that help us reach outside of the youth ministry because we are a part of Grace Community Church. We're not a separate group. We are a part of the local church. And but this also helps you foster an understanding of what it's like to serve in the church, but also the importance of serving in the church. Because again, if you are a believer, then you are a part of this body, and God has equipped you for the works of service and is continuing to equip you for the works of service. And if we are to be a healthy church, young or old, we are supposed to be functioning in the ways that God has equipped us to be functioning so that each joint of the body, if you would, the way that Paul puts it, so that each joint functions properly. There's no grinding. There's no toes missing or eyelashes missing. I mean, I don't know what part of the body you are, but every part is significant and important, so you don't cast a part aside. And so that's what student leadership is for. So not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, if you're still like, I'm not sure about this, come to that meeting. That meeting is when I will explain more in depth what each team does, and we'll take a look at a big picture of the book, and then you can make an educated decision. So I won't hold you to a commitment. If you show up on that Wednesday, two Wednesdays from, or a Wednesday from this week, if you show up and you're like, no, I don't think I could do that, I'm not going to like hold you to equipment. But what I will do is I'm going to have some sign-up sheets going around after that to start signing up for the teams. And then we've got mentors that are going to kind of help hold you accountable this year for those teams and to oversee those. So those are the big things that are coming up. Also, on the 22nd of this month, so I know that it is the men's retreat. However, the men's retreat ends Saturday midday. All right, so Saturday at 6 o'clock on the 22nd is our bunko night. Woo! All right, so youth bunko night. If you don't know what bunko is, then you're just going to have to come to find out. But we're going to do it here in the youth room. We'll set up some tables. It's a dice game. It's crazy. We'll have first aid kits because there usually is blood drawn. So bring some padding, bubble wrap, whatever you need to stay safe. But it is usually a pretty rowdy time, and I'll have some flyers this week for that also. And then also, just while I was speaking of it, I don't want to just blow past it. Young Men's Retreat is that weekend also. It's a Friday, Saturday, and consider going. consider attending, learning and growing. We've got, Richard Phillips, I think, is coming as a speaker. And so it's a great time to learn. Plus, if you want to see something funny, you can watch a bunch of old men try to play flag football and be entertained. Okay? And so I'm one of them. You out there watching us run around and then popping Advil and rubbing Bengay all over our bodies afterwards. So it's a good time. All right. I think that is the announcements that I have. So let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you for this day, and I thank you for your love. Thank you for the faithful teaching of your word. I do thank you for this youth and these teens and their desire to serve you, to learn and grow. I do ask that you would help us to seek to honor you in everything we do with the activities and the events, and just that we would be living out our faith, that we'd be careful to consider others as more important than ourselves, that we would be seeking to emulate Christ in our lives, Father. I do pray that you would just help me now as we present what could be a little bit of a difficult portion of Scripture to work through, that I would be able to work through it clearly and explain it clearly. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are in the book of Acts. We have been working through the book of Acts. We had a couple of Sundays off, and so we're jumping back in chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, if you didn't get an outline, raise your hand. I think we've got some extras still. Oh, we didn't get an outline right here. Dane's got an outline coming at you. And so Acts chapter 2, and we're really just going to cover two verses today. So we're going to cover verses 37 and 38. So let's kind of do a quick recap. So Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is actually a holiday that was celebrated even before this event that we're looking at. It was a holiday to celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so it was 50 days after Passover was celebrated, they would celebrate Pentecost. And if you remember, if you're looking through Scripture, they had to get Christ down off of the cross quickly. Why? Because Passover was coming. And so that helps us kind of narrow down the time frame that this is approximately 50 days after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, somewhere in that time frame, 50 days after. There are now people gathered once again in Jerusalem to celebrate for Pentecost, the remembering of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. I found that very intriguing that the new covenant is established through Christ, and at the celebration of the old covenant, the law of Moses being given, is when the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell in believers to empower them to build the church under the new covenant that's established through the person and work of Christ. I think this is not a coincidence that God has put these things together to establish and to show these things to us. And so what has happened is they are gathered together, the apostles are gathered together in the upper room, and all of a sudden, there is the sound like rushing wind. It doesn't say a rushing wind, it says a sound like rushing wind. And so when you think about that, the other translations would say violent wind. So you think about what it would be like in a storm, like a really bad storm. Like we've been pretty close to tornadoes before, my wife and I, when we lived up in Ohio, we've experienced some stuff. And the wind, when it starts really pounding, it can be scary. It can be very violent, right? You ever been there laying in bed and all of a sudden you hear the wind slam against the side of the house? It's like, think it's going to blow the windows into the house. So this is kind of the sound that is given. And then it appears to them as though tongues of fire. What do tongues of fire look like? I don't know. Okay, but it appeared before them, whatever this was that looked like. And then they were able to speak in tongues. So what they were able to do was they were able to speak a clear message that everybody could understand in their own language. It is evident that everybody was able to understand. There was confusion as to what it meant, but there was not confusion as to what they were saying. And so they were speaking, and everybody heard in their native tongue. And they heard the message that was being proclaimed, and the message that was being proclaimed was about Christ, was how the Old Testament prophecies point to Christ. And so then they say, what does this mean? So Peter takes his stand among them, and he explains what this means. And what he explains is that this is, and he points back to Old Testament prophecy. Again, understand, these people just now receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, permanent indwelling of the supernatural gifts, right? And what does Peter say to them to explain what's going on? He refers to Scripture, all right? And so I'm not going to go back and retrace that whole period, but the gifts were given to the apostles for the foundation and building of the church to give validity to the message that was being preached, but the message that was being preached did not stray from Scripture, did not stray from God's Word. They quote Old Testament prophecy about what pointing to what was going on. What does this mean? This means that the Messiah has come. And then Peter preaches, continues to preach to them, and he actually lays, in the verses prior to this that Tyler covers, is he lays accusation at their feet. He says, Jesus Christ, the one whom you persecuted, the one who you nailed to the cross, the one who you crucified, he is the Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament prophecies, and with God giving them these gifts and the gospel being preached, so that it was undoubtedly something they had never seen before. It is undoubtedly that they were empowered by God. And so therefore, as they're preaching the gospel, we come to where we're at now. All right, so as he's finishing up the message of preaching to the gospel, they can't argue against the fact that these were men being used by God. And so it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, pierced to the heart. When they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. The gospel proclaimed through the preaching of the gospel, hearts that were hardened to the point that they were the people that cried, crucify him, now were made tender. The hearts that were hardened so hard to Jesus Christ that they would rather have a criminal be released into the public again instead of Christ. These hearts have now been made tender through the preaching of the gospel. The rugged and stony ground is now fertile soil ready for planting. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far as dividing of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. God's word. Here's I'll kind of go back to it a little bit, and then I'll tie it up. The revelatory, miraculous gifts don't exist today. They have faded away. They were because this new covenant was made to give weightiness and validity to the message that was being preached. God affirming those signs that these were his messengers. Okay, but it's the word of God that pierces the heart. All right, if you would not repent and believe over me simply preaching the gospel, you would not truly repent and believe if I were able to stand up here and do some kind of miraculous thing. Okay? It is the gospel that saves. It's not trickery. It's not craftiness of speech. I'm so grateful that it's not craftiness of speech. It's the gospel. All right? And so we don't need smoke machines, and we don't need lights and laser shows and amped up music, okay? What we need is the gospel. That's what they needed. It is the gospel of God. That's the power of God to salvation. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the hearts. And their hearts were pierced. It's a conviction of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is opening their eyes to see what the weightiness of their sin. They are crushed as they should be to see that they were enemies of the Messiah that came to save them. And that's the way we should be. Understand that as the Holy Spirit, this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. All right? So you understand, the Holy Spirit, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the gospel. He allows us, he is the defibrillator, if you would, of that dead heart that gives that shock to allow us to see the gospel, to be able to repent and believe. He opens our blinded eyes to allow us to see how to be saved. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, because now remember, Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell in people. Right? The Holy Spirit would come upon somebody for a period of time and allow them to accomplish different work, but it didn't come upon somebody permanently to permanently indwell. And part of the work of the Holy Spirit is the regeneration of the heart and the conviction of our sins. And so just as these people, now they're in a spot where they say, what do we do? They're crushed. They're pierced to the heart. If you are a believer, you should have had that time where you're crushed, where you're pierced to the heart, where you recognize your sin before a holy God, just as they are recognizing their sin before a holy God. Self-righteousness, the sacrifices, the priests can't save them. Those who oppose Jesus to His face very well may have been standing in that group, and now they're saying, what have I done? That's what they're being pierced to the heart for, because that's what Peter laid out to them, is Jesus who you nailed to the cross. These people that may have been disrupting the preaching of Jesus Christ Himself, trying to create a crowd and try to go against Him, very well may have been the very people standing there now saying, what have I done? They're recognizing now that they are enemies of the cross. And I want you to notice that they didn't run to go get a lamb and make a sacrifice. They didn't run to the priest to confess their sin. They didn't run to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to ask them, what do we do? We realize we understand our guilt now. What do we do? What they did was they ran to the apostles, those whom they knew were following Christ, those whom the Holy Spirit was now attesting to the message being truth. And so they realized that these old ways, and some of them were good and right even in their time, but these were not the means of righteousness. They needed the righteousness of Christ. And so they didn't go to the priests. They didn't go to the Pharisees. They didn't go to their works of righteousness. They went to the apostles. And they said, what are we to do? And what are we to do is the right question. It's the only question they can have, really, if they're really experiencing and seeing the weightiness of their sin. It's a question of brokenness and desperation, a question asked by one that sees their guilt standing before a holy God. If you don't see your sins as grievous before a holy God, you can't be saved. You understand that? We are not innocent people in a bad spot by no fault of our own needing help. That's not us. You are not just somehow caught into this curse of sin by no fault of your own, and you're just in a bad spot. You're walking along and you fell in a hole and you can't get out and you need somebody to save you. No, because of our own sin, we dove in that hole. You need to understand that to be saved. And if you don't understand that, you can't be saved. Jeremiah 17:9 says, tells us that the heart is deceitful and sick and is it's not, we're not innocent victims of this. The heart of man is so desperately sick and deceitful that we can't see this without God's help. We're not so different from the men and women standing in the crowd that day. Maybe, actually, I guarantee you, none of you were physically there. Okay, but even though we weren't physically there, understands that because of our sins, we have disobeyed God, and he's still an enemy of the cross. Look at Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were enemies. If you can't see yourself as an enemy of Christ before salvation, you can't be saved. If you haven't been broken of your sin and realizing being pierced to the heart, you can't be saved. Because you're holding too high of a view of yourself, and you're thinking that there's something you can do to achieve on your own to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very important that you understand that. So let's talk about the gift of salvation. Because Peter said to them, verse 39, and Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The answer is repent. It's both what John the Baptist preached, it's what Jesus preached. Repentance is the response required. To repent is to recognize our sin as grievous before a holy God, to ask for forgiveness of our sins, and do a full turn. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's talk a little bit about, I'm not going to go a full-blown gospel message, but I think it's important to understand what the gospel is, because this is what he's talking about. And so the main essential things, what are the main essential things? I say this over and over. Some of you should have it memorized. What are the four essential things you need to know of the gospel to be able to be saved? I mean, you could present the gospel in different ways as long as you're staring with scripture, but what are the four things you have to understand, you have to know to be saved? Somebody give me one. I'll give you the first one. Okay. What's that? Depravity. Okay, so who man is? We are totally depraved. Okay. Who God is? Who man is? Who's the mediator between God and man? Christ. So the person and work of Christ, and then our response. And our response is repentance. That's what Peter's calling them to do. And so who God is, who man is. So God, he is holy, he's perfect, he's just, he's the creator and sustainer of all things. All things are held together by him. And as such, he has the right to have authority over his creation. You understand that? Romans 9 says, who is the vessel? Does it say to the potter, why did you make me like this? God has authority over you. That's the problem we wrestle with, is we like to have authority over our own lives. You understand that we are probably the greatest competition for a God in our lives to God. And that is because we want what we want. We want to have that authority. God has the right to have authority over you. So understanding who God is important, but also not just that he's the creator, and so as the creator, he has the right to have authority over that, but also understanding that he is perfect, he is holy, and he is just. There is no better place to be than in God. And because he is holy, because he is just, sin needs to be punished. And that takes it to who man is, right? Because man, through Adam and Eve, has an inherited sin nature, but it doesn't take us real long to fall into sin on our own, right? And we have our own sins, but we also have an inherited sin nature. And so therefore, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the price of sin is death. The price of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You understand that word is the same word that would be used for like a paycheck, right? And so how many of you have jobs? Okay, a small handful of you have jobs. And you agreed to work, and they agreed to pay you, right? And so when you put in your however many hours at the end of the week or 2 weeks or however it is that you get paid, you expect to receive that recompense or that return for your hours, for your labor, right? You expect to receive your wages. And so you earned that. You understand that you earned death because of the wages of your sin. The works of your sin, this is what you deserve. This is what you get back. This is what your labor of sin has gained you, is death. And so understanding, not compared to, oh, I live a pretty good life compared to Rob, or I live a pretty good life compared to Tyler, or to Chapel, or, you know, I got to throw a girl in there, so to Aaron. And not that I lived a good life compared to those, but I'm not the standard. Listen, in the areas that I am emulating Christ, please see Christ in me. That's my job. That's your job if you're a believer, is to try to reflect Christ well. And so in the areas that I reflect Christ well, emulate those areas. But in the areas I don't. But don't look at yourself and say, well, Rob reads his Bible X amount of hours a day or X amount of time a day, and I read mine this, and so I'm doing pretty good. No. The standard, the goal is Christ. He's perfect. And so you're always going to fall short. Understand, on the scales of heaven, okay, you get up there, and there's the scale of God's righteousness, and then there's the other side of that that's got to balance the scales, right? If you lived according to my standards, it's lopsided. You aren't going to make it. If you lived according to your own standards, it's lopsided. You're not going to make it. The only scale, the only thing that balances those scales is the righteousness of Christ. And so understanding you're in a desperate spot because God is holy and he is just. And so therefore, he's not going to just let you slide. Sin has to be punished. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. It's what you earned. It's what you deserve. Death must be paid for your sin. There is no way around death being paid for your sin. The thing is that Jesus came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus came. He took on flesh. He became like his creation. Understand, the creator and sustainer of all things took on flesh, came in the form of a baby, humbled himself to take on flesh, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He stepped out of heaven where he was worshipped perfectly. Do you understand? The angels knew how to worship him properly. That's what they were created for. Where he was recognized for being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he stepped out of heaven to come down and not just be a baby and not just live a perfect life, but to be rejected by his own creation, to be rejected by the very ones that need him. Have you ever tried to help somebody that needs help, but they don't know they need help? Right? That's hard. I used to be an EMT. Most of the scenarios where I ran into a situation like that would be in a car accident where somebody was confused, probably had a concussion, they were dazed, and you're trying to give them life-saving care and they're trying to fight against you because they don't understand what's going on because they're still in a very confused state of mind. While we were enemies, Christ did this. It's not that God looked out and saw some good in you, some redeeming value in you, that he needed you. He was lonely and he needed you. That's not it. That's not it at all. That's so far from the truth. It's because he's merciful. You understand the only time mercy and justice don't contradict is at the cross. Because justice needs to be served. And mercy is giving you something that you, or not punishing you for something that you deserve to be punished for. And so if a judge let me off of a speeding ticket, he would have mercy, but he wouldn't be just because justice wouldn't be served because I violated the law and nobody paid for that. But at the cross, Christ paid for that. And so understanding God, perfect, holy, just, man, every one of us deserves the wrath of God poured out on us for our sins. Understand that hell isn't the place where Satan rules. Hell is the wrath of God being poured out on you for your sins. Understanding that and understanding what can we do? That's the spot they're at. That's the spot you need to be at. What can I do? And that is repent because Christ did the work. The person and work of Christ. He has accomplished the work demonstrated by the resurrection. He was not held in the grave. God approved of the sacrifice of Christ. And he promised that we too will rise again. But we need to repent and believe. And that is to turn from our sinfulness, to acknowledge our sinfulness, to turn from that and to surrender our lives under the lordship of Christ. All right, hopefully I didn't spend too much time there and we can keep on trucking because I've got a lot to cover here in a little bit of time. So obedience and identification. And so let's talk about be baptized. This requires some explanation here in this text because this is a text that a lot of people or those that would claim that it's called baptismal regeneration. That is that you are saved through being baptized. They would use a text like this, and there are several others. I don't want to get too far, but I do want to make sure that I take time to explain this, all right? So baptism is a form of identifying with. Oftentimes, if someone converted to a different religion, they would be baptized into that religion. Do any of you get the church emails, the big church emails? I know some of you get my annoying emails. Do any of you get the big church emails? Okay. There was a testimony that just went out, and it's from a woman called, her name is Chris Mull. I think she likes to just be called Chris, but Abraham. And I would encourage you, if your parents get those emails, to ask if you can read her testimony. Because it's a great example of culturally baptism and how that's identifying with things. Because she was raised in India in what's called St. Thomas Church. And it really holds a lot of Catholic type, very works-based type beliefs that claim to be a Christian church. And so she was baptized, sprinkled as an infant into that church. And when she actually came to repentance and faith, when she became saved, her parents didn't have a hard time with things up until the point where she wanted to be baptized as a Christian. Because baptism into a new religion is an open proclamation, an open statement of denying that old faith. And so being baptized into the name of Christ is your identifying with Christ. It is rejecting the other systems, the other forms of whatever your identification with was. And so that was a massive offense to her family when she was baptized a Christian. It was fine that she made a profession of faith to them. It was fine that those other things happened. But when she was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, it was an open proclamation of denying what her family believed. And it was a disgrace to her family. And that was hard for her to work through. Understand, culturally, that's what this is. That's what this means, is you're identifying with Christ. And so The emphasis on the text is in the name of Jesus Christ, and that is submission to Christ is required for salvation. If you have repented and now come under his authority, and he is Lord of your life. And so that is what you're saying with baptism, is that I have repented of my sin. It's an outward display of the inward work, is what is going on here. Galatians 2:5 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so that is what his baptism is demonstrating, is that I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's Christ that lives in me. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but an act of obedience because of salvation. The word in the Greek is eos. Okay, so the word for, not the word for baptism, the word for, which is a huge word in this sentence. I'm not going to get into all the big breakdown, but the word eos, for. And so be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Okay, that word for, to become, get, have or keep is one possible explanation. The other explanation is the word for could mean because of or as a result of, and then the third one would be with regard to. So here's the best way I can break that down for a simple example. If a doctor tells you to take 2 aspirin for a headache, he could either mean take 2 aspirin so that you can get a headache, or he can mean take 2 aspirin because you have a headache. So do you understand now how the difference is in that word for us? In this text, so there's no really way of distinguishing what that word for means. And so what we have to do as we look at Scripture as a whole, and we understand that Scripture does not contradict itself, right? And so if there is confusion, it's on my part, not on God's part. Scripture does not contradict itself. And so with regard to other passages and how we hold other scriptures, the word for in this must mean because you are saved, be baptized. So be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins have been forgiven you, for the forgiveness of your sins, because your sins have been forgiven you. So if we take and look at the very next 2 presentations that Peter gives of the gospel, in the same book, and we're going to look at it when we get there, but Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26, and Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, make no mention of baptism. He simply preaches the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, which actually pretty exciting. I was hoping that we would get there in today's sermon, but I love how God just brings that so that different things co-align. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say when we were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptize any of you, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. You understand that if baptism was required for salvation, then Paul was wrong. Because Paul said, if that's what it is, Paul is saying, I thank God that I didn't baptize you. I thank God that you're not saved. I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except for these. And then he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because it's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation. It doesn't mean that he didn't baptize. It means that his message was to preach the gospel because that's salvation. Baptism is an obedience to salvation, but it's not required for salvation. So the text is saying, be baptized. An outward display of your identification with Christ because your sins are forgiven through him. And then we move on down, and we'll come back around to the baptism a little bit, but I want to move to the section of receive the Holy Spirit. Likewise, receiving the Holy Spirit is not a condition of baptism. Baptism doesn't give you the Holy Spirit, but a part of salvation. Receiving the Holy Spirit is not a result of baptism. How do I say that? Well, once again, when we get to Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 43 and 48, we're going to see the gospel going to the Gentiles for the first time and into the household of a man called Cornelius. And when Peter is preaching to the gospel to the Gentiles, he's having a hard time going to the Gentiles. Remember the vision of the blanket, the unclean animals, take and eat. That symbol of the gospel going forth, not just for the Jews. Peter's wrestled with this, and as the gospel goes to Cornelius and his family, the sequence of events in verses Acts chapter 10, verses 43 through 48 is that they repent, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. And in fact, if you look at the text, you see Peter is hesitant to baptize them until he sees the actual evidence of salvation in their life. They were saved, received the Holy Spirit. Peter saw the evidence of that in their lives and said, who could refuse the water for them to be baptized? Okay? And so that is what has happened. Is the Holy Spirit wasn't a condition of baptism. It didn't come after baptism. Salvation didn't come after baptism. And so, yeah, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized. So the work of the Holy Spirit. So we covered much of the work of the Holy Spirit in earlier on in the chapter. I know it was before our winter break, but I'm not going to go there in whole. I just want to give you some quick things to write down if you want to study a little more, or you can listen to the recordings of that if it got recorded. If not, I'd love to have another conversation. But I don't want to just go through the same lesson every time Holy Spirit's mentioned, okay? And so the Holy Spirit regenerates, Titus 3:5. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit illumines Scripture to our eyes. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 13. And bears witness with our conscience. Romans 8:16. Okay? And so those are just a few of the works of the Holy Spirit that I wanted to mention to you. All right. So let's talk a little bit more about baptism, because I don't want to just go to the what baptism isn't part. Okay? So what is baptism? And why is baptism mentioned? It's not for salvation, as we talked about. And the reason why I keep harping that is because there are some beliefs that will insist that baptism is required for salvation. Reagan and I, when we first moved to Tennessee, we had a friend that kind of fell on some hard times and life circumstances and came and lived with us. And she believed in baptismal regeneration. And I remember very clearly, specifically, her sitting down in our living room with us and in tears, because we, even though we were baptized, we weren't baptized for salvation. And she was convinced that we were going to die and go to hell because we weren't baptized for our salvation. But in that same conversation, she was very confused because her life was falling apart and she saw the evidence of Christ in our life. And she mentioned that. And she was just very honest because she had been taught the baptismal regeneration, so we couldn't be saved. And yet she was confused because she saw evidences of salvation in our life, even though we didn't hold to baptism as our salvation. But there are religions that believe that and that will push that and that try to make you understand and see that way. Understand that creates a works-based salvation. All right, baptism is good, but it's Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 10, 9 through 10 says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I'm not going to read all these other verses, but if you want more verses about how salvation works, is John 1:12, John 3:16, Acts 16:31. Romans 3:21 through 30, Romans 4:5, Philippians 3:9, Galatians 2:16, and you can keep on going. And so these are passages that talk about salvation and don't mention baptism as a means of salvation. And so that can't be what our text in Acts 2 is talking about. But let's talk about baptism because of salvation. So there is a command to be baptized in this verse. It is what we call an ordinance. By faith, tonight, you're going to see somebody baptized. All right? If you are here and you are a believer and you've not pursued believer's baptism, you should sit down and have a good talk with your parents. And if your parents aren't believers, if your parents aren't able to have that conversation with you, sit down and have a good talk with me. Because it's a command. That's what is happening in this text. So as much as baptism is not a requirement for salvation, baptism is a command after salvation because it is an outward display of the inward work. It is you submitting and coming underneath Christ. Romans 6 tells us pretty clearly, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For we who He who has died for is free from sin. And so, because that is that baptism, that being immersed into Christ, the physical baptism is a picture to everybody else of what has happened in your heart. Because you are united with Christ. Baptism means to be immersed, to be placed into. And so, you are baptized into Christ in the spiritual sense, that you hit your sins have been placed on the cross. Your sins were paid for by him. And also, not only were your sins put to death and buried with him, but you were raised again in the newness of life with him, just as he raised. That is the symbol that baptism represents. The going in the water is not doing that work. That work has been done when you repent and believe. Going in the water is that proclamation, that identification, that public identification of you surrendering and submitting to the Lord. And it's the first order of obedience. And so if you haven't been baptized, if you are a professing believer and you haven't been baptized, you need to pursue that. It's a command. And it's really part of you recognizing and showing your submission to Christ as Lord of your life. Now, you need to have a conversation with your parents about it. Just as Peter looked at the household of Cornelius and saw the evidence of their salvation and then said who could refuse the water for them to be baptized, you need to talk to your parents about that. Many of you are raised in a Christian home. Maybe many of you made a profession of faith at a very young age, and your parents have said, let's wait and see how the fruits of this profession of faith are lived out in your life. And that's good and wise. Okay, and so I'm not asking you to go against your parents. But if you're convicted about that right now, Go talk to your parents and say, hey, what do I need to do to be baptized? Can we talk about me being baptized? Have that conversation with your parents, because that's one of those signs of somebody that truly is a believer, is that they're going to be convicted about not being baptized. They're going to say, hey, you know, I'd like to be baptized. I've been seeing these people in church, and they're giving their testimony, and they're being baptized, and I'd like to be baptized. I've not been baptized. Why haven't I been baptized? That's part of that work in your life. And so recognize that and repent. If you haven't repented, if you've been baptized and you haven't repented, you haven't identified with Christ. And repent now. And then be baptized. If this is the point in which you do that. Much like a marriage ceremony, okay? And so, like, here's some examples. Okay, the criminal on the cross. Christ looked at the criminal on the cross and said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The criminal on the cross didn't get baptized and went with Christ in paradise, right? And so it's not a requirement to be able to be with Christ. And some people would say, I've actually brought that up to those that would say baptism is required for salvation, and they would say that, well, he didn't say he was going to be saved. Christ just spent a little time with him after they died. It's like, how cruel would that be, right? Oh, okay, so you know what? After we die, I'm going to hang out with you for a few minutes, and then I'm going to send you to eternal damnation. No, we don't serve a cruel God. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today he was with him in paradise. And so, but consider kind of like a marriage ceremony, okay? Marriage, I stood before my church family, I stood before my family, I stood before my friends, and I stood before my God, and I made a public profession of my relationship with my wife. My public profession of me and her becoming one flesh and being bound together. I took that vow and I made that covenant, and I wanted other people to see and know. I wanted other people. I was not ashamed of my relationship with my wife. It wasn't a marriage in shame. It wasn't us hiding anything. It was a public profession, and we wanted people to see that and know that and hold us accountable to that. We wanted to identify to the world as what we were, a married couple, now one flesh, seeking to honor God together. Baptism is like the marriage ceremony, where it is a public profession to others about your salvation, about your identification, your union with Christ through salvation. You ever wonder why, if you've been to the baptism ceremony or service here at Grace, when people come out of the water being baptized, people start clapping and cheering. Why? Is it because that person did something great? No, it's because God is great. And they're rejoicing over the union that we have with them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's identified as they're being baptized, that they are committed to, they are identified with Christ. And so I want to just tell you, so first step, if you are here and you haven't been baptized and you're saved, first step is talk to your parents. Second step is come talk to me or one of the elders. And what we'll have you do is we'll have you write out your testimony, all right? You write out your testimony, you send it to whomever you talk to, and we will look at your testimony. We may have some questions. We may ask you to clear up some things. We may say, great, looks wonderful. And then we'll figure out when the next baptism service is. And yeah, we're going to ask you to stand in front of the church and read your testimony. It's written out. You can read it. It's nerve-wracking. It turns your gut. It may be the thing that scares you away from being baptized right now. But people are rejoicing over your salvation. And we'll have you read your testimony, and you'll be baptized. And that's the process, so you know and understand what you would need to do if you are considering or would like to be baptized and you haven't been baptized. That's what you need to do. And so first thing, have that conversation with your parents. Second thing, you can come talk to me or one of the elders at the church, and we'll be happy to get you rolling in that direction and would rejoice in seeing you being baptized. If you're here, and when I was talking about repentance and faith, and if you're not saved, don't be baptized. Don't be trying to pretend, trying to fake it, like those people of those time that were living under the self-righteous traditions and ceremonies of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, depending on their own righteousness and their own works to earn salvation. Don't keep pretending. Be humble. Be broken. Be pierced to the heart in recognizing who God is, who you truly are before God, not who you want to be, not who you think you are, who you know you are before God. Be broken and cry out in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Repent. And then be baptized and rejoice over that. But here's the thing is if you're just coming and you're going through the traditions and the rituals, you can be fooling everybody here. You can be fooling your parents. You could be fooling me. You could be fooling your friends. Some of you, you're not fooling your parents. You're not fooling me. You're not fooling your friends. You may think you are, but you're not. But you're never going to fool God, because that's not on the basis of deeds which we've done. It's on what he's done. And that's what Peter is telling them here. He's saying, repent. And when you repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, rejoicing because your sins were forgiven, and you're going to receive now the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that hadn't happened before. You're actually going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Regenerates your heart, convicts your conscience, illumines Scripture. The Holy Spirit's going to guide Peter and others to continue to pen Scripture. And so that is what that text means. That's what it should mean to you, is repent. When you're pierced to the heart, you have two choices. This is why the world is offended at the gospel preached. Do you understand that, right? Is there, the gospel is offensive because it shines light of truth on the darkness of the lie. Romans says, suppressing the truth, they believe the lie. Enemies of God. And so when the truth of God's word, when the gospel shines in on your life, you have really two responses. You're offended by it, and you can act indifferent, but the world shakes its fist at God because they want it to go away. Think about it. Have you ever been caught in a lie, right? And somebody's bringing truth when you've lied? You want that person to just shut up and go away, don't you? Stop telling the truth. You're exposing me. You get angry at the person that's doing what's right, and you try to blame them even, right? And so you're hateful. That's why the world hates true believers, is because they're the person that's doing right, and they're looking at the person that's doing right and saying, you're making me look bad. When really, the real response is to recognize, I am bad. It's not that person that's making me look bad. I am bad. It's not that message that they're preaching that makes me look bad. It's I am bad, and be broken and repent. Those are the two responses. And so you can sit here and you can be angry at the gospel. You can be angry at people, and you can rejoice when Christians make mistakes. That's why they do that also. Or you can be broken and you can repent and believe. So my prayer is that if you're not saved, that today would be the day that you would repent and believe. If you are saved and you haven't been baptized, that you would take seriously this first order of obedience to salvation, that you would take seriously the command to be baptized. And then that you would continue to follow after Christ, submitting yourself, surrendering yourself to his authority, his leadership, and that we would rejoice in the fact that you are my brother or sister in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you once again for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for just Christ, Father, that we might have communion with you through him. Thank you for these teens and their desire to hear the preaching of your word. I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us. Help us to be ambassadors of you. Pray that we would be reflecting you well, Lord. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.